spent in chapter 5, and it wasn't deliberate. There were a lot of things that were happening at the same time that really stretched it out. But you know, the Lord knows what he's doing, because he brought us this morning to a passage that is the most frequently cited passage in Scripture now. It's no longer John 3:16. It's the passage we're going to read this morning. And so what I want to ask you to do is stand in reverence of God's Word as we read Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read the first 6 verses. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says this: "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the privilege we have of being here. We just ask you, Lord, that you would write this word in our hearts, that you would instruct us, Lord, by your Spirit. Lord, and especially in a time like this, Lord, that we would understand these words. Help us understand as we sit at your feet this morning. Help us understand what it is you want us to do, how you want us to live, what place judging has in the life of a Christian, if any. And Lord, I'd ask you to teach us, and it'd be your voice is heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Before I jump into this, and I think this is very relevant, obviously, for obvious reasons this morning, but I want to tell you, you can probably imagine this week, after this week's Supreme Court rulings, there were actually several that were very significant, but the one that's really got everybody's attention in the church is the last one on Friday concerning gay marriage. And I follow some social media, Facebook, and I get texts and I get phone calls, and I communicated with many of you and many others. And it was interesting because I saw a number of themes continue to emerge as I saw Facebook posts, and certainly not everybody expressed these ideas, but this was the majority of the things I saw. People were in shock. Many people were in shock, and they were upset and grieved and concerned and angry. They felt betrayed. And I don't want for one moment to make you, if you're there, if you're one of those people, to feel like that sense you have is illegitimate. I think there is a sense in which anytime we see unrighteousness, it grieves us. And I think rightfully so. I heard people say that, I got a text even from a pastor friend of mine, that now judgment's coming. Now judgment's going to fall on this nation. I wanted to ask, but I didn't. You mean judgment hasn't fallen on this nation from the butchery of 55 million children? I mean, we need to keep these things in perspective. I'm not minimizing any of this. I'm just suggesting that, or do we believe that somehow the Lord blessed all of that all of these years? One of the things I saw that came through almost all of these, I'll tell you where else I saw it, by the way. I would read articles. There was a lot of articles posted from Christian perspectives and others, secular perspectives, and New York Times and Newsweek and different things. And if you're somebody who's on the internet at all, you notice that after an article, often you can post comments, and sometimes there will be 1,000 comments posted, and there will be these great debates that are raging there right on right below these articles as people are responding to one another. And I'm going to tell you two things that really disturbed me about the Christian response. The Christian response, and I don't know these people, so they may not be, they may be mere professors of the faith, but so often, there wasn't love in anything they said. And the second thing was, it was extraordinarily pessimistic. Virtually everything I saw was extraordinarily pessimistic from Christians. Not everything, but the majority of what I saw was pessimistic. And as I was thinking about this, I really believe that in many ways we're looking at this whole thing in the wrong way. I wanted to come this morning, and the first thing I want to tell you is this. There is reason for optimism. And it's not because, and my reason for optimism isn't because I believe the Supreme Court at some point will overturn this or somehow will miraculously pass a law that will undo this. I'll tell you the reason I'm optimistic. Because we serve a sovereign God. We serve a sovereign God. And I'll tell you what I saw missing from most of the things I saw about this. I didn't see the victorious Christian. The Christian who said, we have victory. Whatever happens here, we're victorious. I don't know where that was. I really missed it. It really troubled me. That it was so pessimistic and so down, and I had multiple people faxing me and texting me and, emailing me. Yeah, I'm really in the Stone Age. If you don't have my fax number, catch me after church. Let me tell you four reasons I think we ought to be optimistic. And the first one probably doesn't sound very optimistic, but I mean this sincerely. The Lord Jesus Christ is making it easier for evangelicals who are as guilty as you can be of this, of holding this nation like this as though it's a god. Evan said it best this morning. Evangelicals are probably the most committed, patriotic people in this nation. And always hearkening back to the founding of this nation and the godly Christian principles upon which this nation is built. And we've duped ourselves, not everybody, but we've duped ourselves into believing this is a Christian nation. This is God's nation. I've never read about that in Scripture. We've convinced ourselves of something that's not true. Our highest allegiance so often isn't to Scripture, it's to our nation. We're not living for this kingdom. We're aliens and strangers. I don't care what nation you live in, you're an alien and a stranger if you're a Christian. You belong to another kingdom. And it really troubled me this week that all of this despair and hopelessness over this, over what five judges decide in Washington, D.C., as though somehow that's going to overturn all of God's plan. In fact, I said this in Sunday school, and I need to be very careful about this. And listen, if you disagree with me, come talk to me, don't leave, don't be angry. But I really have strong personal convictions about this, that we have lost our way as evangelicals. We have become so self-centered. One of the constant responses I saw was that not only judgment's coming soon, but the Lord's coming soon. Do you realize that the population of this country is 4.5% roughly of the world's population? Do you realize that for hundreds of years, really thousands of years, but hundreds of years anyway, that we can go back and point to these things, there's been atrocities committed all over this world. There's been natural disasters that devour people by the tens of thousands. There's been tyrannical governments that oppress people and crush people and don't give people freedom. And half the world's population lives in slums somewhere and they're deprived even of food. But boy, if five judges in Washington, D.C. make a decision we don't like, nah, the Lord's coming now. The Lord, what about the other 95% who live under things we can't imagine and have for generations? I haven't got one text in the last, since this ISIS thing has arisen, I haven't got one text that 23 Christians were beheaded or these Christians were crucified or these Christians were drowned. The Lord's coming back. No, I never get that. I only get the Lord's coming back when something happens in this country we don't like because we have convinced ourselves that we're the center of the universe. Why is it any more possible that God's going to come back because bad things are happening here than the alternative, which is maybe he'll just brush the United States right off the map and replace it with other nations just as he's done so many times before? Why do we actually believe that somehow we're the center of all things? It just demonstrates our own arrogance. It's probably very offensive to some of you who are very patriotic and are older than me, who really lived in this nation in a time that was much different than it is now. But I want to tell you, we don't live for this nation. This is not our home. And you know what? Nations come and go, and if the Lord tarries, this one will too, and any hopes we have that this thing's going to endure is a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. Because sinful men and sinful women destroy things, even good things. And we're in the process of this, and I didn't mean to get that wound up right out of the box. But listen, the Lord is making it easier for us who've held too tightly to this nation, who believe we're the center of all things, to say, you know what, maybe we're not. Lord, help us let this go. That's the first reason I think we ought to be optimistic. Because the Lord may be moving, and you know what we look at is evil. In fact, in many ways, it is wickedness and unrighteousness. But you know what? God can use unrighteousness for great blessings to His people. And you know what? The unrighteousness we're seeing may be a great blessing to God's people as we start to turn this loose and say, you know what, God? We've been living for this. Our allegiance has been here. I've actually had Christians for years tell me, they said, what happens when your national interests butt up against your religious interests? Oh, I'm going to die for my nation. Well, your allegiance is in the wrong place. Our allegiance needs to be with Him. Second, we're the light, right? The light always shines most brightly in darkest places. I could take a match, we could go outside right now, I could hold a match up, you could all stand 10 feet away from me. If I held it up just right, you could probably see the flame, but if your trajectory was wrong and the sun was anywhere near, you wouldn't even be able to see the flame. But you draw all the blinds and you get in a dark place and you light a match and nobody can miss it. I think the second reason we ought to be optimistic is, you know, we have an opportunity here. We have an opportunity like we've never had before in this nation to really stand out, to really, truly be different. You know, it was harder for years and years when you did live in Mayberry that you'd say, who was it this morning brought Mayberry up? They said, you notice everybody in Mayberry is single except for the one guy who's a drunk. He's the only one that's married. Mayberry isn't quite as good as you thought it was. But, you know, it was harder when you'd say, listen, I'm a Christian and I have these kinds of values, this moral compass, and I believe in righteousness and truth. And your neighbor says, well, I'm not a believer and I believe in exactly the same things as you do. And that's where we've lived for 200 years. Because even atheists in this country were Christian atheists. They presumed all of the assumptions we make. If God did exist, He'd be the Christian God. And if there is a morality, it must look something like the Christian morality. And so it was very hard at times to draw people. You'd say, you really need to accept Jesus. Why? Your neighbor believes the same things you do. He's blessed just like you are. In fact, he's got a better job than you do. And you tell me Christianity's all that? But you know what? Now, the more broken our culture becomes, the more our faith is going to be a light. What a privilege we have. What a great blessing we have is this happens, and we don't have to like it, and I don't like it, because it's uncomfortable. Not because it's not good. I'm going to tell you this. When I say it's not good, I'm not saying what happened in Washington at the Supreme Court is good. What I am saying is this. God's a sovereign over history, and He, at least this much is true, He let that happen, and He never lets anything happen unless there's some good into it. That's the truth. However uncomfortable that makes us, that's the truth. The light shines most brightly in darkness. Third, the Lord is purifying His church. Listen, it's been so easy to be a Christian in this country that half of people who sit in churches on Sunday, it may be way more than half, don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's easy, it's been easy and popular and the upright and moral thing to do to be in a church. But there's a difference between sitting in a pew on Sunday and following Jesus Christ. And the more uncomfortable it becomes for Christians in this culture, the less likely it is that nominal Christians are going to be showing up every Sunday and risking persecution and being called bigots and homophobes and all the things that are going to be happening, and that are already happening, by the way. Already happening. I've had this said to me 100 times in the past couple of years. I can hardly wait to see you the next couple of years. People aren't going to want that. But you know what? As the Lord purifies His church, you know what happens to His church? It shines even more brightly. It's used even more powerfully as an instrument in His hands. And you know, one of the things that I think is missing in our whole worldview is, you know, we say, well, you know, that means persecution is coming. Let me see if I can find it very quickly. If I can't, oh, here it is, I think. The apostles were taken to the Sanhedrin, and then they were later flogged for what they did early in the book of Acts. And in chapter 5, it says, they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy of suffering shame for His name. You know what? If we're Christians, there has to be at least a part of us, no matter how much we don't want to be suffer, there has to be a part of us that says, you know what, Jesus, if you bring persecution, bring it, because you suffered for me and I'm willing to suffer for you. He's purifying His church. That may be hard, but it's a good thing. And finally, and I already mentioned at the outset, I want you to remember who writes history. The Supreme Court does not write history. The Supreme Court thinks they write history. Justice Kennedy, in his opening, I read all the oral arguments and listened to them. If you ever have never done that, I find it very intriguing. I love listening to the oral arguments. And Kennedy, he said in the oral arguments, he made one of the most persuasive cases against what they did of anybody. He said, are you telling me, he was talking to those who were advocating, the lawyer, the attorney that was advocating for gay marriage. He said, before, from the year 2000 on back in history, never, never, never has any culture in any place at any time accepted homosexual marriage. Marriage is always, in every culture and every age, been between one man and one woman until the year 2000. Are you telling me that the majority of 9 justices have more collective wisdom than all of the nations in all of history? Unfortunately, as he deliberated on that, he concluded, yes, I do. Because he was one of the ones that voted. Now, I'm not picking on him. God writes history. He's the only one that writes history. He brings up nations. He lays nations low. He's the one that saved you. You didn't save yourself. God is the one who's sovereign over all of history. And if that doesn't make us optimistic, then you don't really know what it means that God's sovereign. And so I want to tell you this morning, don't listen to all the naysayers in our culture, all the churches, all the Christians are saying what an awful thing this is. Don't misunderstand. This, in and of itself, if you isolate it, is not a good thing. But God's winning, and He knew this was going to happen, and at least as much as true, He allowed this because somehow He's going to use this, and He wants to use us to be a light, and He wants to purify His church, and He wants us to know we have a sovereign God, and we don't even worry about these things. We just trust Him. So I want you to know this morning, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because eternity is going to show what a joke it was anyway. God's got this all under control. Be optimistic. Be positive. Recognize the opportunity God has laid before us. Now, interestingly enough, the Lord brings us to this passage this morning. This was not planned, by the way. I didn't know they were going to announce that. They could have waited till Monday. God knew. Do not judge. So you'll not be judged. There it is, the most quoted verse in all of Scripture. I read this so many times in the last 3 days on posts, I thought I was reading Scripture. Everybody, including Christians who are acquiescing to this and saying, well, maybe it is legitimate. Maybe if they really love each other, who am I to say? You're not to say. God's to say. And you don't have to be mean and nasty about it. You're not the judge. He's the judge. But you can trust Him. I read this over and over and over, and I just wanted to pull out one, just randomly, I pulled out one sample to give you an idea how this is being used. This is on the Newsweek article I read at the bottom, and it was a man debating with a Christian who I don't think was on his best behavior. But anyway, this man, he's talking to a Christian. What's he decide to do? He's going to use Jesus Christ against the Christian. So what's he say? He said, the article says, or the little post says, what in your religion says you need to be a bigot? What in Christianity says you need to be a bigot, he asked the Christian. Was it that one passage in the Old Testament? Actually, he's not in his game. I could have pointed out a lot more passages. Your God said not to follow those laws right before he invented the Lord's Prayer and the Golden Rule. So here this unbeliever is appealing to the Lord's Prayer and the Golden Rule in his argument against the Christian. And he says this, if you refuse to serve a cake to someone, then you destroy your own bakery out of hate and spite. What would Jesus say? Here's a guy who's not a believer appealing to Jesus in his argument against the Christian. What would Jesus say? He'd probably say, judge not. And if you hadn't, you'd still have your bakery. Wasn't lest ye be judged the next line? So I guess your God gave you the solution. You don't judge. You don't judge who you sell cakes to, and you won't be judged for not selling cakes to someone. Just follow Jesus. Now, unfortunately, the Christian, and so often the Christians, are just angry. If you post on any of these sites, on any articles, if you're Facebooking people or posting something on Facebook, I encourage you to pray for a good 24 hours before you do. Because I'm going to tell you what usually happens, and it happens to me, it happens to most of us. In our anger and frustration, we post things that are not right, that don't do a good job of representing Jesus Christ. Remember, we're his ambassadors. But it's fascinating that here you have a man who's not a Christian debating with a Christian, and he's using Scripture to beat down the Christian. I will tell you this. That man has no idea what this passage means. This is the most quoted passage in Scripture now. You see it everywhere. And it's probably the most misunderstood passage in Scripture. And part of the difficulty, there are several difficulties. One is, when he says don't judge, I mean, how broadly do we take this? Leo Tolstoy, a very famous author, I think Brothers Karamazov and some other things, many other things. He was a very brilliant man. He was a professing Christian. I don't know anything about his faith, actually. But he wrote a commentary. I actually have it, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't read like a typical commentary. It reads more like an ordinary book of some kind. But he says in there that what Jesus is condemning is law courts. So Tolstoy and others look at this and say, well, he's condemning law courts. Law courts. Courts of law. I read others who say, well, what Jesus is actually condemning is our making some kind of eternal, declaring some kind of eternal judgment for certain people. For instance, if you say, well, such and such is going to hell. Well, some people say, well, what Jesus is saying is you don't have that prerogative. There's only one who knows. I mean, even the thief on the cross, you would have been in pretty good company if you had said he was lost. But was he lost? No. This day you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, some people understand this to be speaking specifically of making some kind of eternal judgments, whether people are lost or saved. I'm going to tell you what, I can speak with a great deal of confidence on a lot of people, but I would never say that that God couldn't have, I don't believe he did, but I'm not going to, I would never take a stand. I couldn't even say that God couldn't save a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong. And people say, that's so offensive. That's so offensive. And I don't believe they're saved, but I believe they're occupying the lower regions right now. But the reason I say that is this. We're steeped in a way of thinking that's really skewed a bit. We think, you know, Hitler, 17 million people, how could you ever be forgiven such a thing? Stalin, 20, 25, nobody knows, 20 plus million people. Mao Zedong, 70 million people, okay? I want to tell you what. Killing one son of God has more gravity and more weight than killing all the people in this planet. In other words, at the end of the day, I'm as worthy of condemnation as any of those men because I put the Son of God on the cross. And he saved me. Now, I'm not saying he saved these men, but I'm just saying it's not our place to judge. And so I would agree with that. But the question is that what's in view here in this passage? That we're not to make eternal declarations about people's destinies, or declarations about people's eternal destinies, maybe to say it better. Others would say, well, what's in view here is judging about sin. It's not my right to tell a homosexual that that's a sin. And it's not their right to tell me not to judge. Interestingly enough, that only ever goes one way. But People, many argue that this actually pertains to sin. And there's a lot of other kinds of judgment we could talk about here as well, that I want. The question is, what does Jesus tell us in the context? Some people just say it just means don't, this is how it's used in our culture. Jesus literally meant don't judge at all in any circumstance ever. Of any kind. Not judging sin, not judging eternally, not law court, nothing. Jesus says don't ever judge in any way, shape, or form. Now, one of the difficulties with a passage like this is you seem to find parallels in other places that make it more complex than it would simply be if it was just this verse. For example, in Luke 6:37, we read this, "Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned." There seems to be this one-to-one correspondence between what you do and what you're going to get. It seems very simple and straightforward. Or you read Romans 14:3, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls." Later in the chapter, he adds this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." So you have these passages that seem to say, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. Now, we don't have time to look at all the context of all of those passages and what was in view there. But we do know this, that there are other passages that tell us explicitly to judge. For instance, John chapter 7, verse 24. Same word, krino. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Here we're commanded to judge by Jesus. So which is it, Jesus? Don't judge or judge? In 1 Corinthians, this one becomes extremely problematic because we just read, "Don't judge your brother." And then Paul, same author, Paul, in 1 Corinthians writes this in chapter 5. Remember the situation. Here's a man in the church who's sleeping with his stepmom. Even if you try not to judge, that's a hard one not to. And Paul writes this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Yes, you judge your brothers. Well, didn't Paul just say you don't judge your brothers in Romans 14? Here he says judge your brothers. And then he says, "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Or in a passage like 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he doesn't use the word judge, but the same thing seems to be apparent here. There's these antichrists, these professing Christians who rejected that Jesus Christ had come bodily, and John identifies them as the antichrists, or antichrists, plural, and he adds this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of Antichrist. Don't we have to say that John wants us to make a judgment about people's professions and what it means in terms of their relationship with God? So, there you have it. Scripture says, don't judge. Scripture says, judge. Now, I was in California a couple of years ago, and I was at a church plant. The guy had planted a church of 14 or 15,000, and he went on and he started his second plant. My wife and I were there, and he got done with something like this. He was dealing with questions from the parishioners, and he said, "Tattoos or no tattoos?" Well, Scripture seems to say you can have them. Scripture seems to say you can't. Well, I guess I don't know. And he went through a whole series of issues like this, and at the end of every one, he said, "I don't know." So I guess I could say, well, I don't know. I guess we don't know. Actually, we can know. And it can be pretty clear. Now, I don't have time to work through all of those passages, but I can work through the one in Matthew. Look at Matthew 7. The most explicit passage on not judging in all of Scripture next to Luke 6. "Do not judge, so that you'll not be judged." That's verse 1. Look at verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Okay, maybe we're not commanded to judge, but doesn't somebody have to tell us who the pigs are? The swine? Doesn't somebody have to tell us who the dogs are? And don't cast what's holy before dogs. Doesn't somebody have to make a judgment about what's holy? I mean, in other words, 5 verses later, it tells us to judge. In fact, in the passage itself, where he's talking about the speck in the eye and the log in your eye, he never denies there's a speck in your brother's eye. He never criticizes you for identifying the speck. He criticizes you for trying to remove the speck when you have a log in your own. But once you remove the log in your own, you have perfect liberty to help your brother remove his. In other words, the very passage itself tells us that there's judging involved. You go down to verse 15, beware of false prophets who come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. How do we know? Don't we have to judge? Don't we have to make some kind of determination about whether or not they're actually sheep or actually wolves? The next verse, 16, you will know them by their fruits. Oh, I guess we need to be fruit inspectors, but doesn't that involve judgment? You see, the idea that Jesus says you never judge under any circumstances in any way, shape, or form is quite frankly ridiculous. And what's interesting is people who throw this around like this, you know, even Christians, I saw this week, Christians were saying, who am I to judge? Because Jesus says don't judge, who am I to judge? And then they'd turn right around and say, how can you make that kind of judgment against these people? Do you see what's happening? Even Christians have been duped into saying we should never judge, and then they turn around and they're judging the people who are judging. As soon as you judge the people who are judging, and your position is you shouldn't judge, well, you've just lost all credibility and all right to speak about anything. You ought to just go home and keep to yourself. Listen, how can you say you don't judge and you turn around and judge somebody who judges? It's ridiculous. Because in that, you've made a judgment. In other words, anybody that, if we say that this decision or any other decision is wrong and it's sinful and it shouldn't be this way, and somebody claims that we're a bigot and says, you judge not lest ye judge, haven't they just demonstrated that they're doing exactly the same thing they're criticizing us for? It's really interesting, the tolerant are never quite as tolerant as they profess to be. See, tolerance in our culture now has a great degree of intolerance built right into it. But that kind of intolerance is okay, you know why? Because they're right. At least that's what they've convinced themselves of. Listen, you can't live life as a Christian or any other way without making judgments. How in the world can you live a Christian life or any other life without making judgments? How about your children? Any of you ever disciplined your children? Oh, you judgers. I mean, don't you have to make a decision about, don't you have to judge what they've done to be wrong and worthy of discipline? How does a church, and this actually doesn't happen very often, it happens here, but it doesn't happen very often, how do you ever exercise church discipline without making a judgment? How do you do it? If you know, I'd like somebody to tell me. How about choosing your spouse? No, I just took the first woman that came along. Or the first man that came along. No, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to judge. I know. Yeah, it's like that girl who married, what's his name, Manson. You know, well, I just don't want to judge. No, she didn't say that, but she must have lived there, because how would you marry this guy otherwise? Don't we make judgments when we marry? Yes. How about choosing a church? Don't we have to make judgments? Now, keep in mind, these aren't the kind of condemning judgments that some, you know, Jesus may be talking about, but they're judgments, aren't they? We're to judge. We are to judge. How about voting for these politicians? Don't we have to judge? You know, the sorry thing about that is, no matter what we choose, we're always wrong. How about choosing a line of work? No, I don't want to judge. Now, there's nothing more righteous, about being a pastor than being a prostitute. It doesn't matter. We don't judge. We can't judge people's, you know, occupational choices. Judging what we watch on television. Don't we have to make moral judgments? You cannot live in this world and survive if you don't make moral judgments. You can't. Everyone does it. Everyone has to do it. There's no exception. You can't live without making judgments. So clearly, Jesus is not talking about making judgments. He's talking about something very specific. He says, judge not lest you be judged, or That's the one I've got memorized. My Bible actually says, judge not so that you will not be judged. You see, I still have the King James memorized. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Unity says, it's not judging that Jesus is talking about, it's how you judge. It's specifically treating how you judge. What is the standard by which you're judging? And what he's criticizing here, if you go back to old commentators, they use this word. Let's just throw it in since it's a big fancy sounding word and I can sound really smart. Censoriousness. Censor. Being a censor of somebody else. Censoriousness. I looked at lots of old commentators and they all use this word. Censoriousness. Jesus is criticizing censoriousness, meaning being some kind of censor. But what it means specifically is being hypercritical. Being hypercritical of people. Overly critical of people. Not being gracious with people. Not giving people, impugning people's motives. Saying every awful thing you can about people. Have you ever met people like this that no matter what the circumstance, they always have to find some reason to criticize everybody else? You wonder why if they have any friends. Because they can't seem to go 3 minutes without criticizing. That's what he's talking about. This kind of, he's not talking about saying, you know what? I'm talking to a homosexual and I say, you know what? I'm a born again blood bought believer. I believe the word of God. I believe God clearly, plainly says homosexuality is a sin. That doesn't mean I don't love you. That doesn't mean there's not grace available to you. But I still have to say it's a sin. But see, that's not being hypercritical. That's just speaking the truth. And you can speak the truth very graciously, very generously. But the problem here is being hypercritical, being a fault finder. There's this ironic thing, too, and it'll come up here later, but have you ever met those people that are fault finders, and every time they find a fault in somebody, you're like, man, I really like to say it, but I can't? That's the very thing you struggle with, buddy. Have you ever, isn't it funny that we criticize people for the thing we struggle with so often? You know, if I'm an angry person, the one problem I find in everybody is anger. Well, maybe it's because you're angry at them and they get angry back. Maybe you're the cause of it. I mean, it's this kind of, why? Because our own sin deceives us. We blind ourselves. But he's saying, don't judge. Use a standard that you would like to be judged by. That doesn't mean don't judge. It doesn't mean don't call sin sin. It just means use a standard when you approach people. Approach them in a way that you would want to be approached. Brother, and by the way, this applies to unbelievers and believers. He uses a brother here in the next instance, and he uses dogs and others later. In other words, there's just a way you approach all kinds of people. And there's a difference with respect to the dogs and the pigs. There's a swine. There's a certain way you approach them. You do something different. But the point is, we always need to be gracious when we approach people about sin. We always need to be gracious. Now, he says something that's troubling here very quickly. I'm going to lose track of time. My time's almost up, and I got through one verse. He says, for in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This actually ought to cause us some pause, and he's already said something like this. He says, what the measure you use to judge other people is going to be the one that's applied to you. He also said back in chapter 6, and I never dealt with it because I didn't have time. I ran out of time that morning too. Verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see what he says? You forgive, you'll be forgiven. You don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you judge people, whatever standard you use, that's the one that's going to be applied to you. If you're gracious, I'll be gracious. If you're not gracious, I won't be gracious. I mean, this is what he's saying. The problem we have in trying to make sense of this is it almost sounds like this, some kind of quid pro quo. I mean, you do this for me and then I'll do this for you. So he's telling the sinner, listen, if you forgive, then I'll forgive you, but not until. If you're gracious, then I'll be gracious with you, but not until. And there are a lot of people that take it this way, but I actually don't think for 1 minute that's what it can mean. Because if God waits on us to be gracious and forgive, when are we going to be forgiven and receive grace and mercy? We're not. See, I think the key here is understanding who he's speaking to. He's speaking to disciples. And as a disciple, you're in a relationship with God that looks a certain way. He's your father and you're his son or his daughter. And that's different than him just being your judge. And here's what I think something, an analogy would be something like this. My son Caleb could do anything and everything in terms of sin as he grows. And no matter what happens in our relationship, he'll never cease to be my son. We've been adopted into God's family. We're part of his family. He's our father. We're his children. He loves us. He laid down, he sent his son to die for us. We've been blood bought. He forgave our sins past, present, and future, obviously. But as a father, if Caleb sins like crazy, it may not affect the fact that he's my son, but it may certainly have a bearing on my relationship with him. And I may cease to be merciful to him. And I may say, you know what, son? These are your just desserts. I may stop protecting him. And it may break our, sin can break our communication. I mean, it can break all kinds of things. And I think what's in view here is not the loss of salvation if we don't do these things, because then our salvation is turned into a work salvation. Well, I didn't forgive, therefore God's not going to forgive me. But if I forgive, he'll save me. Do you remember what he says in that passage? He says it right in the passage. He says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive you. You're already in a father-son relationship with him. Your father-son relationship with him isn't dependent on your forgiveness. It's your fellowship with your Father that's dependent on your forgiveness. I hope that's clear. But we can't turn these passages into something that actually undermines the gospel itself. Well, if I'm just good enough, if I just forgive enough, if I'm just gracious enough, if I'm just merciful enough, if I'm just good enough, God will forgive me and invite me into his kingdom. That's not the gospel. That's a work salvation, and that has a one-way ticket, a destination, and it's a one-way ticket, and there's no possibility that one will ever work. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and he took the initiative. And the reason he put such a high standard on our forgiving others and our being gracious with others and when we judge is because that's exactly what he was to us. Who is more gracious to you than God? He knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows everything about you, every hidden thing that nobody else knows, every dirty little secret, every awful thought that runs through your head, every blasphemous thing you've ever thought, said, or done, he knows. And you know what? He's been gracious to you, and he's forgiven you. And you know what he says? You're my child. I still invited you into my family, and now I want you to represent the family likeness. I want you. It's important for you to forgive. It's important for you when you judge to judge graciously and mercifully and in love and not condemnation. You know what he says about this gay marriage thing? I believe every one of these people who's getting married, every judge that's passed this thing, every politician that loves it, every pastor that's marrying them, you know what they need? They need to be told about their sin, but they need the grace of God. Because you know what they are? They're in exactly the position I was in before he saved me. They were in exactly the position. They're not worse than me. I hung Jesus Christ on the cross. You think marrying another man is worse than hanging Christ on a cross? Now, they did too. But I mean, once you've committed an infinitely great transgression, what else is there? How in the world do we, what Jesus is driving us, how in the world is redeemed people and people who've been invited into the very family of God itself, and God Almighty, who had every right to judge us and condemn us, he came to us in mercy and grace and forgave us. And he has given us a new heart and a new life and a new nature. And he's blessed us in a thousand different ways and given us his word and implanted the Holy Spirit in us. And then he says, and you won't forgive? You, that homosexual sin is so great you can't forgive that one? I'm going to tell you what we ought to be. We ought to be filled with love and mercy and compassion for those folks, and that never diminishes the truth about sin, their sin or anybody else's or my sin. So we still have to speak the truth, but we have to do it in love. And we have to wish the best for them and pray the best for them. That's our job. Judge not lest ye be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged by the standard of measure, your standard measure, it'll be measured to you. If you want mercy from me as a father, be merciful to people who are in your shoes, and I saved you. Very quickly, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own. Very quickly, you notice in this passage, he never denies there's a speck in the brother's eye. He never says that judgment is wrong. But he's asking, why do we notice the speck in our brother's eye, but don't notice the log in ours? Let me ask you a question. Which is worse? Being an unbeliever who's outside of Washington celebrating that they get to marry their partner, or being a Christian who's been redeemed and having a heart full of unforgiveness? Which one's worse? You know, because it's very easy to make judgments about other people. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot more grievous, I believe, to be a believer who's been the recipient of God's grace and being completely unwilling to extend it to people just like us. That's what he's talking about here. Now, he says a brother here, but this applies to others as well. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? You know what we do? We always think the worst of others and the best of ourselves. And there's a reason for that. Because we don't want to admit to ourselves who we really are. You even, arguments, that's funny. You get in an argument with somebody. How many of you ever got in an argument with somebody and lost? You ever replayed it in your mind? How many times you lose a rerun? You never do. You never, I wasn't the one that was brilliant enough to point this out. D.A. Carson pointed this out. He says, I've never lost a rerun. Every time I play over my mind, I work them over. But you see, you know what happens? The point is we always, we can't even stand to lose an argument. We are very critical of other people. I'm not saying all of us, but I mean, that's our nature. And he says, why don't you, look at verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. You know what he says? I'll tell you what we ought to be concerned about. Before we go making posts on Facebook and writing into Newsweek so that some pastor can pick up your comments and make you look foolish, what we ought to do is, before we do anything, pray and say, Lord, if I'm enraged or outraged about this or whatever, Lord, make sure that I'm dealing with the log in my own eye before I deal with somebody else's problem. So that way, when I approach them, I can approach them mercifully and graciously, and I can point their way to you. Doesn't mean I'm ever going to compromise the truth. You will never hear me say homosexuality is okay. You'll never hear me say it. But hopefully, if I say it to somebody who's a homosexual, I can say it in love and say, you know what? God wants you to give your life to him. He's got a better plan for you than this. He loves you. He sent his son to die for sinners like me and you. And if he saved me, he can save you. And this is how we need to approach people. I just think this is so relevant because I think on Friday, half of the evangelical world, their blood pressure is now about 30 points higher than it was on Friday. And they're angry and upset and ticked off. And I think it's a perfect passage. Jesus says, listen, look at yourself first. Then he adds this very quickly and we'll be done. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I'm not going to take a lot of time to justify this. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. It means there are people that are so hostile to the gospel, so angry, so committed to the destruction of the Christian faith, that you don't spend your time constantly trying to appeal to them with the gospel. You leave them their sin, and you pray that someday the Lord will create an opening that you can confront them. I've had many, this was a mistake I made as a younger Christian. I'd have people who were angry and hated the Christian faith, and I would get into it with them, trying to persuade them, and you know what I end up doing? I always end up putting mud on the face of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, because I'd lose my temper, I'd lose my cool, and every time I did, they just used it as another hammer to beat Christianity with. Sometimes it's just wiser to say, you know what? I love you. I'll pray for you, and you walk away, and you quit trying to directly win them, and you win them on your knees. You pray for them, and you love them, and you're gracious to them, but you don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't take something that's holy and give it to dogs so they can devour it. You don't cast valuable things before swine because they'll just trample it in the ground. And in truth, what he's talking about is they'll turn and trample you too. That's, I think, what I've seen a lot on these websites. Christians getting trampled. And they're ruining their testimony. And so Jesus says something here I just think is so timely for us and so valuable for us. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And it's not about judging, it's about how we judge. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. There is, he's concerned again with hypocrisy. You play actor. You act like you're better than you really are. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But lest you think I'm telling you never to judge, never to make these kinds of decisions, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, or they'll trample you under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let me close this way. I don't care what happened in the Supreme Court this week. We win. I don't care what comes. I just can't worry about whether pastors are going to be thrown in the clink because they say homosexuality is wrong and it's deemed hate speech. I can't worry about it. You know who knows what's going to happen? Him and the Lord. And he wins, and I'm part of the team that's victorious, and he uses all things for good to those who love him, and good is defined by him, not by me. And so my job in this culture is, even if this culture becomes 1,000 times more ungodly than it is, and I think in the next five, if we've been shocked in the last five, wait to the next five. But if this thing becomes 100 times, 1,000 times more ungodly than it is, Lord, give us the privilege and the wisdom to love the people in this culture because they need rescued. That's our duty. That's our job. That's our privilege. And it's our privilege because that's what he did for us. With that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have to. He's the only way of salvation. And he's the kind of God that knows everything about you, even the things your closest friend, your neighbor, your spouse would never want to know. He knows that. And he still came to die for you if you just embrace him. And you know, you'll find out at the end of the day, if you do, you'll find out he did it all anyway. He did it all. He did it all. He took the initiative. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. And Lord, it's a word that's has many confused. I pray, Lord, that we're not confused. Lord, that we'd understand what you're driving at, Lord, that what you're teaching us, Lord, that as we live our lives in a culture that just looks like, in many ways, is coming apart at the seams, Lord, that our place is to speak the truth and preach the gospel and be a light in a dark place, which involves making judgments and making determinations and assessing things. But Lord, doing it in a way, Lord, that we'd want it done to us. Doing it in a way, Lord, that you did it to us. That despite our sin, you are gracious and compassionate and merciful, and you love us more than we could ever imagine. And I ask you, Lord, if there's one thing we're known for in this church and in the church in America, if there's one thing we're known for, Lord, it's not how loudly we can stomp around and complain and hold signs and picket and protest, but how much we love this culture, not the culture, Lord, the people in this culture, and how committed we are, Lord, to being used as an instrument by you to introducing them to you, Lord, because our desire for these people is not their condemnation, Lord, it's their salvation. And Lord, help us have the attitude that we praise you even if we suffer for your name. And help us never be despondent, Lord, over what happens in our culture, even if this whole thing takes even a far greater turn for the worse, Lord, that you write history. And you're sovereign, and we're yours. And so none of this at the end of the day really matters all that much anyway. Lord, help us represent you well this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.